Well, please turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Last month we began Jesus' last words to his disciples, and we'll continue with that, leading up to Christ's high priestly prayer. John chapter 15, we'll read the entire passage. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you cannot do anything. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are the true vine, that your Son is the true vine, that you are the vine dresser, and that your people are the branches. We thank you that we have life in your Son, And we pray that we would be attentive to that life now, and that we would carry that light with us the rest of our days. Pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, last month we began Jesus' last words to his disciples on that very darkest of nights, the night when it seemed even the elements waited in anticipation for the moment when the Son would give his life for his sheep. We're told in John 13, a few chapters back, that when Jesus left and betrayed his Lord, we're given these words, "And it was night." And that night is going to see the Lord through some of his hardest moments. But it's also not just the blackest night, it's the most intimate of all nights. Because on this night, Jesus opens up more fully his love for his people and his plan for redemption. Well, Jesus gives us three more revelations in this passage. We'll want to look at them in turn. The first, we're given a command, abide in the true vine. Abide in the true vine. Second, Jesus calls his own his friends. And third, the world hates the church. Well, let's take the first, abide in the true vine. Jesus says that he is the true vine. Now, this is one of the seven I am sayings which reveal his divinity, but also reveal in some way some aspect of his offices, prophet, priest, and king. In this sense, Jesus gives us a metaphor for the high priestly office, that in him, in his life, his people receive life. Jesus is both the only mediator between God and man, and he is the head of his church. He's the fountain from which springs his people. And we're given this adjective true, the true vine. We're not just given a vine, which is a lovely image in and of itself, but we're also given an adjective, almost a superlative, a true vine, the true vine. The true vine. Why true? In what sense true? Well, true because in him is life. True as in quick. True as in true. The one from whom springs life. Vines connect branches to roots. Vines are perhaps some of the most important aspect of a plant. Because in the vine, the life moves from the roots to the branches. Well, if Jesus is the true vine, Jesus says that his Father is the vine dresser, or in the older English, the husbandman, the one who tills and cultivates the soil. The Father is the one who gives and plans life. All things come from the Father, but they come through the Son. They come through the true vine. And the Son does nothing apart from the Father, so we're given an economy in the Godhead. God the Father, and then God the Son, equal and in some way distinct. So Jesus is the true vine, but we also are the branches. We're part of this vine. We share in this plant, not in the divinity of it, but we share in the life of it. That's why we're given this term, the true vine. We are the branches. The church has all her life in her Lord, Jesus. And Christ says that he's going to trim his branches to bear much fruit. And this is the evidence of a living faith. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And that's a painful thing sometimes, knowing that we're going to be trimmed and knowing that the dross of our own sinful personalities is going to be cut out from us. But in another sense, it's an encouraging thing. It's a thing that we know brings us closer to the life source of Jesus. And this is not something of some branches, but it's said of all branches. All believers are trimmed and bear fruit. This is a description of what it means to be redeemed. And the fruit comes from and by the power of Christ. In verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, Augustine remarked on this passage that those who in some way say that they draw their existence from God, but their salvation from themselves, are in a very slippery place. They're in a contradictory place. They're in a place that doesn't make sense logically. And he concludes that instead of establishing free will, he says, they cast it headlong down from the heights of its self-elevation through the empty regions of presumption into the depths of an ocean grave. The disguise of that kind of argument is one of presumption. Presuming that we in some way can save ourselves. But Christ says, apart from me, you're nothing. You must have that life. And Jesus is the only life. Well, we're also told that we will bear much fruit. In verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We're told we're going to bear much fruit. And that should be an encouragement. We know that we can't always assess or see growth every single day, but we know that Christ, if we have believed, will work fruit in us. But there's a warning. And the warning is that there are false branches. There are false branches even in this plant. Verses 2 and verses 6 testify to that. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He takes away. And in verse 6, he says where he takes them. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, the frightening thing here is that they are branches by all outward appearances, except they don't bear fruit. Why? Because they don't have the life within them to bear fruit. They don't have the life of Christ inside of their hearts. Indeed, they occupy a place in the tree, but not a living one. They draw not their life from Christ, but their heart is in other pursuits. From other things, they draw their life energy, their energy for living. Have you ever heard somebody say, life's not worth living without this or that? They draw their energy for living from other things, maybe from digital technology, or maybe from visual and social stimulation over the internet, or from the latest movies or music, or even in our culture, speed, travel and excitement, weekends, holidays, vacations, sometimes even youth itself, which they know is fading. So the question is, are you deriving your life's energy from these things? Or are you living for Christ as you interact with them? It's so easy to deceive ourselves on this point, and all false professors will be burned with non-believers at the gleaning. In Matthew 13, beginning in verse 38, we're told, the field is the world, the good seed are the children from the heaven, from the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. O sinner, cling to Jesus Christ to save you from this fire. Only he has appeased the wrath of the Father for sin with his life, his death, and his victory over the grave. So come to him and walk with him. You can do nothing to save yourself. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Come to Christ for life. And for those of us who have taken refuge under the shadow of his wings, he will accomplish all his holy will in us, even as much as we ask of him in his will. Well, we should ask him for more fruit in verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you should bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What are we to ask? We're to ask for fruit. True joy comes from abiding in the love of Jesus. His love should animate us, and he fills his disciples with that love. In verses 10 through 12, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, those who talk of God as a God of love only in the abstract rarely talk of God like this, that your joy might remain in you. They don't talk about the loveliness of Christ. You press them hard, and they can't really tell you what it is that they think love is. They betray themselves, for love is action. Love is pursuing that which the heart longs for. And this is where they're empty. How God is altogether lovely does not factor into their thinking, because they use him simply as a fire insurance, a sort of God of the machine. But Christ is not a machine just simply to cure guilt, though he has that power. He's a person, and a person altogether lovely, full of joy and emanating in hope. He's a person who laid everything down, even his life, to save those whom he loved. He does not, nor can he, work merely mechanically. And his healing is from himself, from his person. Indeed, he's the fullness of all personhood, one of the three persons of the Godhead who only possess self-existence. And all other sanctified personalities ultimately become more like his. Do you wish to become more like him? To be filled with him? Or do you want more of yourself? He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 10:39. You must lose yourself to find him. And you cannot be his otherwise. And then I sort of oscillated a bit as to what is the final commandment that Jesus gives. Is it abide in him, or is it to love one another? I think we display our abiding in him if we love one another with the love that he's given unto us. So maybe there's a harmony in those two commandments. From his love we should love each other, those whom he has bought, because he saved us together. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So we should love the brethren because we were saved with them in his death and resurrection. How did he love us? Well, he laid down his life for us. We are his blood-bought brothers, his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends. The greatest hero is the deadest hero, the one who goes and dies for the ones he loves. And with tenderness, Jesus at this moment looks into his followers' eyes and says that he would love them so much that he would die for them, and that he will die for them, that this night he will go and pay the price that they won't even be able to fathom, the death that they would eternally die on their own. But Jesus doesn't leave them alone. He promises that he will go alone to the death on the cross so that they wouldn't be alone. Well, life sacrifices the highest love. There's no returning from that road. And there's only been one who has passed from death to life again of his own accord, and one who will lead back the power of death at the end of time. Why did Jesus do this? Because he desired a new relation to his disciples, that of friend. Ye are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you should ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. On that night, Jesus elevated the word friend like it had never been elevated before. Henceforth, I call you not servants. Note that henceforth there. Never before had he given his permission to any other form of address other than teacher or master. Yes, he met with sinners, but always as a teacher and a kingly healer. All who met him on the road, in the way, at table, or as he taught, addressed him with reverence and awe, calling him Lord. And no sinner lightly approached him. As was the custom with all public teachers, he was involved in the lives of his followers, but as a leader, always with authority, and of course doubly so with him. Doubly so with him, because all those who met him could not be entirely blind to the fact that they were looking face to face with divinity. with God in the flesh. The woman who touched his robe called herself a dog at his table. And the woman who anointed him counted it a high privilege just to kiss his feet. Zacchaeus was amazed that his Lord should call up to him and invite him. The Roman centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy," in Matthew 8. Well, there's no evidence from any account of Jesus that those around him, high or low, believed that they were owed some kind of audience or attention from the great teacher. None simply hung out with him in the usual way. Even his most and dearest disciples called him Lord, and sometimes they were frightened by his sayings, always in a wholesome and healing way, but sometimes frightened. But this night, Jesus stoops like he had never stooped before. He had washed his disciples' feet. He had told them that to lead like a servant was the highest honor. And now, only to his closest companions, his hand-picked disciples, his soon-to-become apostles, he bestows the word friend, and to them that word now applies to his whole church. But interestingly enough, he waited until Judas had gone out from him. Note that, he waits till after Judas had gone from him to make this startling revelation. Only those for whom he would die would be given that name, friend. If Jesus was so cautious, should we be less cautious? Of all people, I think Christians should not treat the word friend lightly. It bears the blood marks of our Savior. We are his friends as if by blood right. So when did we begin to, in some way, think lightly of this word? Perhaps the beginning of it is when Anglo-Saxon gave us a beautiful substitute, fellowship. Fellowship. Literally a word that means a bond among companions. A bond among companions is what fellowship means. It's a deep and a rich word. But I don't think we need to substitute the one word for the other here. Jesus did not choose fellowship. He chose the word friend. Mm-hmm. We should generally use both fellowship and friend in the same sense. And if we don't have this hallowed view of friendship, we tend to lessen the gift of Christ. Friend should be a sacred appellation, a sacred bestowal from one friend to another, from one dearest to another. The righteous, we're told in Proverbs 12, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 12, 26. Jesus seals his friendship with the revelation of the Father's will. All things that I have heard from my Father. And then, of course, he goes on to tell them for what purpose. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you should go and bear forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Calvin says he declares still more clearly that it must not be ascribed to their own merit, but to his grace that they have arrived at so great an honor. But if it was by free gift and not their own merit that they were chosen to the apostolic office, much more is it certain that the election by which, from being the children of wrath and an accursed seed, we become the children of God, is of free grace. The argument is one from greater to lesser. If it's by free grace that Jesus called them his apostles, it's certainly by free grace that we have life. Why does he say we may ask anything of the Father and he will give it? Well, it's certainly not to give us license to ask anything according to our wills. That's not the context of this passage. But it's only for his will. We should ask for the power to keep his last two commandments in particular. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So love the brethren. They carry the love of Christ. Finally, the world hates the church because it is loved by Christ. In verse 18, Jesus says that the world, in hating you, really hates him. And that hatred will be required of them at the final day. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, that hatred will be required of them on the final day. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Matthew 25. The hatred which the world shows to Christians will be the hatred that will condemn them on the final day. Because in hating them, they've really hated Jesus. And for Jesus, the issue is not so much whether we want to have friends with the world, but rather that the world will always end their friendships with us. They will find the light of the gospel obnoxious in us. They will reject whatever friendship we are tempted to bestow. And this is why, in the end, we're going to lose. We're going to lose, ultimately, not just the integrity of our character, but we'll lose the reason for our extending unholy alliances. We won't gain it in the end, because they will reject it in the end. So the prodigal son found out in the pigsty. He went to his friends, and his friends wasted him. And when they were done wasting him, they would have no more of him. And so the young man, lacking wisdom, in Proverbs 5, found out, her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood. Well, friendship with the world is ultimately impossible. Impossible for the believer, because sooner or later, the world will throw us off. And the world will love its own, just as we will love our own. If the world loves you, then you're not of Christ, you're of the world. It's that simple. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Well, I think some qualifications are in order. Because what I'm not saying is that we should hate people who are condemned in the ignorance of their hearts or in the stubbornness of their hearts. We should have a compassion for them. We should reach out to them. We should try our best to be a witness for the gospel so that they might come to faith. We don't know who in the end is of God or who the Lord will use to bring that person to faith. So we should be humble in that. And of course, I'm not saying that the world will not appreciate your work or even your neighborly love for them, or your service to them. For we're told elsewhere that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. No, this passage really only applies to friendships, to unholy alliances. It shouldn't be taken as an excuse to in some way disengage from the world, but rather to engage with it in a Christian way. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:10, if we're man-pleasers, we're not of Christ. We're not the servants of Christ. That's what's being warned, a warning to us. That's the warning that's given. Of course we should be out in the world. We should, and we should in some way show our pity for sinners. by giving them the testimony of Jesus. Jesus himself was constrained with longing when he saw the people without a shepherd. There should be a deep love there. But our light will always make the world a trifle uncomfortable in the end. Because now they have no cloak for their sin. Verse 22. And because of that, persecution will follow. Persecution will surely follow because we are not above our master. And they persecuted him before they persecuted us. Again, the argument is from greater to lesser. If they took the energy to persecute the greater one, they will certainly take the energy to persecute the lesser ones. They did not know the Father, so they persecuted the Son. And why? To take the inheritance for themselves. Matthew 21, verse 38. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Well, they were of their father, the devil. And he that hateth me hateth my father also. So they persecuted the apostles. And so they persecute us. Though, of course, persecution and oppression from the enemy is not always equal or alike in all ages of the church. We don't know how long or in what manner oppression will come. And if we're not feeling any immediate oppression, that's a gift from God. But we do know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and that we're told to be on the offensive. The church is on the offensive, not on the defensive in this world. And the devil has been dealt the mortal blow at the cross and the resurrection. And we await that victory to be more fully realized in the world. Thy kingdom come. Well, upon fraud and false pretext does the world oppose Christ and his messengers. Verses 24 through 25. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They hate our testimony for the gospel because it proceeded from Christ and from the Spirit of life. He is our comforter, the Holy Spirit, even as he is as the voice of doom to the world. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from my Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. To bear witness is our greatest work in this evil world. We cannot be soiled with unholy alliances in the doing. That's only going to bring us down in the end. Well, let us remember always to reach out as witnesses of the gospel of life and to expect hostility from the world, but to show love to the brethren. Our final command, to love one another as Christ has loved us. Make sure that you are on the King's side and not on the world's side. Conduct yourselves as sons and daughters of the King of Kings with grace, dignity, and nobility of heart. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to be the true vine, and that you abide in us, and that we draw our life from you, not just our created life, but also our spiritually created lives, our second births, something which was given to us. You didn't choose us, or we didn't choose you, you chose us. You chose us from before the foundation of the world, and you were willing to, in time, die send your son to die that painful death on the cross, and afterwards to raise him from the dead, to lead the victory of life. We thank you that we live on this side of the cross. We thank you that we can see the world around us in light of that victory and in light of that life which Jesus gave unto us. We pray that we would take that life with us in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we think this week, especially as we give thanks on this now 400th year anniversary of the year when your people first began calling on your name here in this new wilderness. And we pray that we would be faithful with the time that you've given us and that we would take that light with us this next week. And we pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.